Me to the book of Acts, chapter 12, this morning, as we study God's word together. And as I was reading this portion of scripture and looking at it, a theme seemed to come to me through this whole portion of scripture, a question of, is God in control? You know, sometimes that question comes to us, we feel that way, is God really in control of the circumstances of my life, the things that are taking place? So let's take a look at this and see what we can find out, see what God has to say to us this morning as we go through these verses. Let's read together. It was about the time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him in to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." We'll stop right there. Now here's some things that just kind of a little bit of background. Now Herod, you got this slide there? I wanted to look at Herod here. We have, at the top there, we have Herod the Great. Now, he's the one that, when Jesus was born, they had the wise men come to see Herod the Great. And when he found out there was a king born in Bethlehem, he sent his soldiers over there to kill every child under the age of two. So this is the guy that we have here at the top of the charts. Now we have his children underneath him. And some of them didn't make it. Herod had them killed because he was paranoid. He's always thinking that somebody's trying to steal his crown. Then we move down to Herod Agrippa the First. Now, he's the one we're talking about this morning. He is the Herod that we're looking at in this story. And he's very much like his father, very much politically astute and a political animal. Now, as you look at the next picture here, we'll find some things here. Down at the bottom of the map here, you'll see Jerusalem. You see the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And right there in the, you see where it says Herod's Fortress. That whole area there was the compound that Herod controlled and had when he would visit Jerusalem. That's where he would stay. At the bottom part of that area would be his palace. He also had some places where he kept soldiers. And then off the left, he had some suites that he'd have guests come in, and sometimes they would use that for military commanders who would come in. But this was his compound. This is where Peter would be. Somewhere in that area, he was being held guarded by soldiers, and there were four groups of four. So 16 soldiers were put aside to just watch Peter. Two would be on want to be on either side, having him chained so he could go nowhere without these guys with him all the time. And they would rotate these guys every 6 hours. So it was round the clock. He'd have these soldiers, two out in the front, so if he did get away somehow, they would be out there guarding the exit. So this was the situation. Now, earlier we found in the book of Acts that Peter and John were put in prison before by the Sanhedrin. And if you remember, before they even went to see the Sanhedrin, an angel came and released them. And then they went out and they were preaching in the temple. And the people were going, how in the world did they get out? Well, I have a feeling that this was the situation here, is that they're making sure that nobody's going anywhere. We know that Peter got out somehow, but he's not getting out of this one. And they were making sure that he was not going to get out. Now, here's another thing I think was probably taking place here, is that up till this time, nobody in leadership as such was executed. We had Stephen, which was one of the deacons, but none of the apostles had ever had any problem. They were God had somehow had his hand on them. Even if they were captured and put in prison, God would release them. He sent an angel. But then we have James. James is captured. Herod makes sure he's arrested and executes him. Now, notice that in this portion of Scripture that he decides to build on this, because he took James and it says here he was put to death by the sword. And what does that mean? He was executed, beheaded, basically. And we know from some Jewish literature that when a person went apostate, as far as they were concerned, who abandoned the Jewish faith and became an enemy of the Jewish faith, one of the things that would be required as far as how to execute them, they would be beheaded. So this is probably the reason why James was beheaded, because he was seen as an apostate of the Jewish faith. But we find now that Peter is being arrested, but he can't be executed right away. Why? Because of the Passover. The Passover week was taking place, and that's, of course, a big deal there. That's where you have thousands and thousands of people all over the world coming in during that whole week, and you couldn't have executions during that week. That's why Jesus, they tried to rush him to execute him, because Passover was coming, and they had to do it before Passover started. And so we find that Peter's being held in prison, and as soon as Passover week is over, we know that Herod had a plan, and his intention was to put him on trial, and it was going to be a guaranteed verdict. He was going to be executed also. And why would he do this? Because politically, as far as he was concerned, it was a win-win for him. Executing Christians cost him nothing and gained him everything. Because the Jews were so pleased by what he did with James that they said, okay, he said to himself, hey, well, let me try this again, see if I can build some capital with these folks and have some in with the Jewish people, because Herod and his family haven't had the best relationships with the Jewish people and Jewish leadership. So we have all those things taking place in the background. Now, it says here in the beginning, it says Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. In different versions, it puts it a little bit different way. If you have a King James Bible, it says it a little bit different. And I was looking at the Amplified Bible, and it put it this way. It says, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to afflict and oppress and torment some who belonged to the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He stretched forth his hands, is the way it's put. Now, of course, what does that mean? You know, when we think here, it's not that he took his hand and literally put it out. This is a figure of speech, of course. When you say to someone, give me a hand, are you really asking that they give, take, here you go? No. It's a figure of speech, meaning that you would have an activity that would be helpful. And so they're asking for your intervention, your help. Here we find that Herod is stretching forth his hand. In other words, his influence, his power, his ability to see things take place. He was exerting his political pressure, power in this situation to accomplish something that is opposed to the church, opposed to what God was doing. He was opposing God, basically. And he was going to oppress the Christian church. He was going to try to frustrate it, torment it, to do everything he can to wipe it out, so to speak. Now, there's another scripture that we looked at earlier in Acts chapter 4. You remember this happened when Peter and John were in front of the Sanhedrin and they were beaten and said, "Don't speak again about this man named Jesus." So they went back to where the believers were meeting and they prayed. And this is the prayer they had. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So we have two people stretching out their hands here, basically. We have Herod using all his power to influence to oppose the church, and we have the church praying that God would work and oppose everything and stop everything that is against it. So here's a perfect context to see, is God in control? We have the political power and influence directed against the church to suppress it, to eliminate it, and to execute those who were leaders in the church. And yet we also have the church praying and asking God that he would work and his hand, his power would be exercised in this situation. So we see those two things taking place. Now, a question comes to my mind as we looked at this portion of scripture is, why was Peter spared and James wasn't? If God could free Peter from prison earlier and John, and then we come to James and God doesn't free him, how come? He was an apostle. He was one of the inner circle. When Jesus would go off to pray there in the garden, he had those guys with him. When he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, James was one of the three that was up there. He was one of the inner circle. You would think that God would want to protect him. And yet, he's the first apostle to die. Why? We don't know. Did you like that answer? Want that again? We don't know. Have you found out that there's a lot of things you don't know? That God doesn't tell you everything? There's some things you just don't know. Why he does what he does. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul says this, "Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways." God has his own counsel. He does things that we don't understand, and he doesn't necessarily inform us. Have you ever had to deal with your children and they're asking, why are you doing this? And you're just saying, I don't have to explain to you why I do what I do. God doesn't have to explain to us. He's not on trial here. But what does the enemy do? The enemy accuses and he brings charges. He brings doubt. He tries to impinge or try to bring down the reputation of God any way he can. So what he will try to do is things that you don't understand of why God does what he does. And it seems on the outside, on the very surface, that God is not being just, or maybe he's not doing the best he could, or maybe he's not doing enough, or, you know, all these things that would be planted in our mind, Satan uses to try to make us doubt and be insecure. And then we maybe become angry at God or bitter because we don't understand why he allows certain things to take place or why he does certain things. The fact is, there are going to be things in your life that you won't understand. When God took our little one, and she was innocent, we didn't have any idea that this was going to happen. We thought we were going to have twins, but only one made it. I don't know why. I still don't know why that happened. But I do know that God is still good. See, here's the thing you have to be wary of. Don't speculate on things you don't know about. Go with what you know. So the second point here under this is that you don't know that God, when you don't know something, you need to go with what you know. The fact is that God is still good. God loves us. We know that's true. God still has demonstrated in a very practical way, a very prominent way in history, that he loved us. He sent his son. His son sacrificed his life for us. This is how we know God is love. God sent his own son. That's a demonstration. That's a fact that he loves us. So go with the facts and the speculations hold off on. Here's another thing that we know for sure. We know that God is good and that he's working for our good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good, for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God is working for our good. Now, the question here that you might want to ask yourself, what is the definition of good? Because you might find your definition and God's definition a little different. But in the end, you'll come to agree with God that he has your best in mind, that God has your good in mind. So when we don't know what is happening, when we don't know and understand why God is doing what he does, why did he take James instead of John? Why does this circumstance happen to me and not them? Or why does this happen to me at all at this time in my life? I don't understand the timing on these things, God. This is not how I thought my life was going to go. This is not the plan that I had in mind. All these thoughts and things that come to mind. When you don't know, fall back on what you do know. And I mentioned a couple of those things. Number two, continue to trust God. Continue to trust God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. So if you find life difficult because you're doing what God said, take it in stride, trust him, he knows what he's doing. That's the message, paraphrase. When life is difficult, you know, some people don't even like that part of the verse. When life is difficult, that's not supposed to be for Christians, right? Have you ever heard that? When you become Christian, everything goes better, God's doing it, it's great. And then you have these difficulties. What's up with that? Something, we got to get back to normal. I'm sorry, this is normal. Life is difficult. So if you find life difficult because you're doing what God said, mean if I obey God, sometimes it gets difficult? Yeah. Just talk to Job about this when you see him in heaven. God said, have you considered my servant Job, who's righteous and good, and he's the best? So what do you got from the best guy? Let's just torture the guy. Let's take his family, take his wealth, let's take everything from him, let's strip him of his health. The fact is, righteous people suffer. That's because this is where we live. We're not in heaven. We know in heaven, the Bible says there is no more suffering. There is no more sorrow. There is no more tears. But you live here on earth. This is not heaven, if you haven't got that yet. And things happen here because this is a broken world. It's been cursed. It's under the curse of sin. So when you find life difficult, even when you obey God and do what he says, it's still difficult. It's still trial. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. Now we find that Peter was chained up in prison. And he's asleep. I just think this is interesting. I don't know. I might jump to this ahead of time. How could this guy sleep? Because did you notice in the story here, the angel, when he came into the room, it filled with light. Now, if you're like my wife, any light, and she wakes up. You know, some people, they turn the lights on, can't sleep, you know. It's got to be dark. They have those things over their eyes and so on and so forth. That doesn't bother him a bit. Peter. You know. Finally, he had to pop him one, hit him on the side, wake him up. And he's, talk about someone who had a deep sleep and not a worry in the world. That seems like what he was like. In fact, the angel had to say, put on your clothes now. Come on. Huh? We're going. Hello, Peter. We're leaving. Yes, your shoes too. Get your cloak on. We're heading out. Follow me. Over here. Over here. You know, it's like he was in a daze. He was just, you know, some people, it takes a long time for them to wake up. I think Peter was one of those people. And I wondered, why is it that Peter could sleep such a deep sleep? And then I remembered in the book of John, Jesus and guys, forget the whole thing on the screen. I'm jumping to someplace else. In John chapter 21, would you turn with me? John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 21, and verse 18 and 19. And this is where Jesus has already been resurrected. He's having a one-on-one talk with Peter, and he tells him this. I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. And then Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, I would kind of remember that, wouldn't you? If the Lord said, this is how it's going to happen. The end of your life is going to go this way. I remember my grandmother, she shared this some time back when she was alive. The Lord had spoken to her because she lived to, I think it was 94. It was quite a long time. And the last decade of her life wasn't the best. Her health wasn't the best. Her eyesight wasn't very good. She could see, you know, shadows and stuff. And her hearing wasn't that good. She was deaf in one ear and not quite in the other. And she, you know, most of the time she just sat in her chair. Didn't walk around much. And, you know, she just wanted to be with the Lord. She just said, you know, I'm done. I've done all I wanted to do. Lord, just take me. And the Lord said, I'm not going to take you yet. But when you lose your eyesight, It's all gone. And when you can't hear anymore, then I'm going to take you. And it's interesting. She became totally blind. And then shortly after that, she lost all her hearing. And not more than a day or so later, she became really ill and died that day. The Lord had already scheduled for her the day that she would die. She knew when she was going to go and how she was going to go. Peter knows when he's going. It says he's going to be old. People have to dress him, he's so old. And he will die in a way that it says here that you'll have your hands stretched out. So implying here crucifixion. So I'm thinking, he knows that he's not going yet. And he's just waiting for what God was going to do. Because when he comes out of the place, what does he say to himself? Now, this to me is amazing. Last verse 11, he came to himself. He thought he was watching a movie or a vision. That God was just showing him this, that, you know, this kind of a thing that he's watching. But now he says, now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. How did he know that? Well, he's out of prison and he's walking around. God had delivered him from that situation and his peace of mind was intact. Now let's look at verse 12. It says, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed, and she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, that sounds so human to me, and exclaimed, Peter's at the door, and I forgot to open the door and let him in, kind of thing. He says, and this is what they responded to him. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. But she doesn't hold her tongue. She keeps on insisting that it was so. And they said, it must be his angel. That's kind of what they believed. Your guardian angel. Everybody has a guardian angel. And your angel looks like you. So you must be seeing his angel. But which is interesting to me, that is amazing. If an angel would show up, why would you think that and not that God could free Peter from prison? I don't know. Anyhow, it's good to be a critic from the sidelines, isn't it? It's fun. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. And in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Now, here's a couple things I want you to look at, the people involved here. We find that this is a big house because there's a lot of people gathered there. And this is not typical of a common house. You don't have a whole lot of people there. This is where they would go. There was a lot of people there. They locked their doors, and they were afraid of being found out, so they made sure that the doors were locked. In fact, when Peter came, he had them be quiet because he didn't want them to be found out. Didn't want any commotion or any loud shouts of praise God type thing going on. Now, this house, being a big house, belonged to people who were pretty well off. We know that because they also had a servant, and the servant's named Rhoda. Now, if you looked at the map, you'll find that there's certain areas of town there where they have larger homes, and it's closer to the fortress area of Herod. So you'll see on the map there, you'll see where Herod's place is, and then to the right and on down the hill, there's larger homes. So when he escaped, he went from Herod's place down the hill to wherever this home was of Mary. Now Mary, we suppose that is the sister of Barnabas. Now why do we say that? Because we know that this guy named Mark, also named here as John Mark, was the nephew of Barnabas. He's the same guy that eventually wrote the Gospel of Mark. He also went on the journey with Peter. And Peter's much of his source for the Gospel of Mark. He went on spent time with him. And then we find later on he accompanied Paul and Barnabas, his uncle, to different places on missionary journeys. So we see these things in the background. We see there's a good large group of people meeting. The apostles are not there because Peter says, I want you to tell the brothers, meaning the apostles, what's happened to me. But there are people praying there, and they're praying earnestly that God would free Peter. Now, what do I do when the odds are against me? Because we find that if you look on just on the face value, things look pretty bad. You're locking your doors. You're trying to keep quiet so nobody finds out you're there. Herod has it out for Christians. We know that Peter's not the only one that's been harassed and arrested. There are others. And things don't look so good. What do you do when the odds seem against us? First thing I want you to keep in mind, because it fits in with the theme that I think is demonstrated in this portion of Scripture, is that remember that God is still in control. God is still in control. Sometimes we think because we see the circumstances and try to interpret the circumstances, we think that God is somehow on vacation or is not up on his game, or he's just tired this week, or I don't know. This shouldn't happen. God must not be in control. That is not the truth. Job chapter 42, remember Job? Verse 2, he says this, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6 says this, O Lord of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. So even though Herod seems to hold all the cards and all the circumstances seem to be against them, God is still in control and still accomplishing what he wants accomplished. See, the truth is that God knows all about you. In fact, all the days of your life are known to God. He has the first day of your life all marked out. He knew when you would come. He knew who you'd be, which family you'd be born into. He knows where you live. He knows all the details of your life. There's nothing that he doesn't know about you. There's a psalm there, 139, verses 1 through 6, speaks of that, if you want to read that a little later on. But he knows everything there is about. There's no surprises for God. God is fully informed about you and your life and the circumstances of your life and what is happening to you. It's not out of control. He knows exactly what's taking place. And he has a plan for you. And his plan for you is for your good. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Many of you know this verse. He says, For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Now, it's hard sometimes when things go the way they go, and it's not the way you anticipated they go, and it isn't the way you wanted them to go, that you tend to look at things and say, God's plan is not good. It's not good for me. I don't particularly care for this plan. But you'll find in time that God's plan will eventually show itself to be the best plan for your life. Now, the fact is that things that are good in my life and the things that God wants for my life are not the same as the American dream. The American dream is that everything be great. That nothing, there's no problems. Things go well. I'm blessed in every way. In fact, there are teachings out there that basically say that that's what God wants. He wants everybody to be rich, everybody to be healthy, and everybody to be a conqueror, victor. Nothing can oppose you, so on and so forth, blah, blah, blah. That just doesn't fit life. It just does not fit the way reality works, the way the Bible tells us that is real, is true. Because the Bible is very much, it's absolutely true. It's not a fairy tale. It describes reality as it really is. So when we find that when God says, I have some things I want to do in your life that are good, they don't go with the fairy tale necessarily that many people are trying to accomplish in this life. For instance, there are character qualities that are very important for God and to God. He says that the most valuable things that you can have in your life are certain character qualities. But these character qualities don't come by taking vitamins. They don't come by watching TV. They don't come by partying. They come through other means. Now, you admire people who have character. You might admire people with courage. You admire people with faith. You admire people with patience and wisdom. And all these character qualities, you see a person like that and you go, wow, I would like to be like that. I'd love to be like that person. No, you wouldn't. Because how did they get there? All those good things don't come, again, by taking vitamins. They don't come by some easy way. A lot of times they come through difficulty. They come through trial. They come through hardship. Wow, that person's so compassionate. They care so much. Why? Because they've been through so much. That's why. And they have a compassion for people in that situation. Why? Because they went through it. See, I think we just have a disconnect. How did all these beautiful, amazing, wonderful, timeless, eternal things, these good things, how do they come into your life? They come through some of these most difficult things in life. So when we come back to that God has a plan for your life and it is for your good, what is the ultimate plan that God has for you? That you become like Jesus Christ, his son. He is pleased with his son. And he wants you to be just like him. So, why would he spare you the things he would not spare his son from? Do you think Jesus was ever misunderstood? Was he ever gossiped about? Did he ever have people slander him? Did anybody mistreat him at all? So why am I supposed to be immune to that? Why isn't that supposed to happen to me? Jesus learned things through these situations. He grew in character. And God is going to put you through the same process. Does it mean that God somehow took a vacation, he left you in this horrible situation? No, he put you in this position, in these situations, on purpose. How can you say that about God? Because it's true. God allows these things and bring these things into our life. Now, does God want us to suffer? Does he never intervene and spare us things? Of course he does. In fact, that's what Peter learned, that God sometimes will intervene against all odds against us, and he will overcome them to show that he's still in charge. He's still in control. Does he do it every time? No. Can he do it? Yes, anytime. Will he every time? No, not every time. Can he? Yes, he could do it anytime he wants. So this is what Peter learned. In 1 Peter 5:7, he says, "Give all your worries and your cares to God, for he cares about you." God cares about you and everything that you're going through. Now, these people knew how impossible it would be for Peter to escape. And when they were praying, it's as though they didn't expect an answer. You ever done that? I have. I hate to let you down on this one. But I have. I've prayed and say, Lord, and all the while I'm not really thinking anything's going to happen. How do I know that? Because when it happens, I'm shocked. I'm going, oh, God, he answered my prayer. Wow, that's fantastic. Now, if I really was positive and I knew for sure he was going to, why would I react that way? It's because I was kind of hoping. I know he could. Would he? I don't know. I don't know. Well, I think that's what we have here. These people are praying, but they're not really, they're going, no, Peter's not at the door. You crazy woman. Get back in here. Give me some tea. You know, that's not what they were expecting to happen. And so they didn't have a high level of faith that God was going to do this. Yet they were earnest, it says. It says they were very earnest. That means they were quite concerned about this. I mean, you have someone you know is thrown into prison, is being tortured, and is going to be executed. If you love them and you care about them, you're concerned. And you, when you pray with your heart, you're praying earnestly. Whether you believe it'll ever happen is another thing, though. And so these people were praying earnestly, but God answers their prayer even though they don't have a whole lot of faith that it's going to happen. Did you know that? That God sometimes answers your prayer even if you don't have a whole lot of faith? Why? Because he has something he wants to do, and he's waiting for you to pray, and then he knows, well, they don't have a lot of faith, but I'm going to do it anyhow because this is what I want to do. And he intervenes. So pray. Anyhow, even if you don't think that you have a whole lot of faith, pray anyhow. You might be surprised that God is going to answer. Because God is in control and his plan will come about. See, you need to rest in God's plan. That's where we talked about Peter. He was resting in God's plan. He knew that God had a plan for his life. And dying here with being chopped, your head chopped off, was not part of the plan. He knew what God's plan was. God told him ahead of time. Now, I vacillate back and forth on that one, whether I want God to tell me ahead of time or just let it be a surprise. You know what I'm saying? I think I'm on the surprise part this week. Some days I want, tell me what's going to happen. I want to know. I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of delay. I'm tired of just being put on hold, God. I want to know what's. So I vacillate on that. But the fact is that wherever you are, God's plan will go forth. And the important thing is that you get in line with his plan, that you surrender to his plan, and you let him be in control. Now, here's an interesting part we find at the end. Remember we talked about Herod and God facing off. Who's in control? Well, let's take a look at Herod here In verse 19, the last part of 19, it says, "Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while." He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. And having secured support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of God, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. And when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. I wonder who is in charge. Who is in control here? Now, we know that Herod, he lived there in Jerusalem sometimes, but often he would go to Caesarea because it's a nicer climate there. It's on the coast. It's northwest of Jerusalem. And we find him there in Caesarea. And he has some people from Tyre and Sidon, which is even farther north up the coastline, two cities there, that are in need of food supplies because that's where he is the one that supplies their food. And so they're going to try to flatter him and try to get him on their side some way. Well, he makes a speech, and we know from history, some of the historians talk about Herod in this particular situation, and they say that he was wearing a robe that had silver lined through it in the cloth, so that when the sun shone on it, it glowed. And these guys knew an opportunity. Let's flatter him. Oh, this is unbelievable. This man who speaks is can't be just a man. Look at him. He's just so God. Oh, he's God, a little with a little G. And Herod, being the egotistical tyrant that he was, liked that and took it to heart. Because this was not uncommon for people who were had this much power to want to consider themselves to be godlike. Remember Caesar, later on, that they would have you, if you're a Christian, you had to say, "Hail Caesar, he is Lord." And, of course, Christians wouldn't do that. So he was worshipped. They had temples to Caesar. But anyhow, going back here, so we find that Herod is being, and I wondered about this, if this angel that struck Peter also Herod with a little, I guess, a little different move. Because it says here he was eaten by worms. Now, what we find, too, in this area of the world, there were different types of diseases that some of the animals would have, the sheep especially, and some cattle. Tapeworms. And these particular tapeworms would many times be found along the liver, and they would have these cysts on the liver with the tapeworms in the cysts they deposit. And if these cysts ruptured, there's sometimes a couple million of these little worms would be released, and all the material that was with that. It's pretty awful. And a little touch, I guess he popped a couple of cysts. And we know from history that Herod took 5 days to die. He was eaten alive by worms. Now tell me, is it wise to fight against God? I don't think so. It's never a good idea to try to come against God and do mano y mano with God. It's not a good idea. Because God is in control and he will have his way and no one can stand against what he has planned. That's why I'm looking forward to heaven. There's nothing that's going to be able to stop me going to heaven. Why? Because God has that plan for me. And he has that plan for you. Not even death will be able to stop me. Because God has conquered death. Jesus has overruled death. Now, here's a couple things I just to keep in mind. Now, I was talking to my sister-in-law about this a little bit. She had a moment with the Lord. He confronted her because she was very talented, very capable, and very controlling. And the Lord just spoke to her and said, "You can't control anymore. Stop it." And he really dealt with her about her always wanting to have things controlled. I don't know if you've ever had that problem. Probably not. But it's an illusion. Being in control is an illusion. You're not in control. You just think you are. You didn't even control where you're born. You can't even control the weather that you're going to be experiencing. You can't control hardly anything. You can control the decisions you make, but you can't control. There's so much you don't even have any idea about. You can't control your health. You may think you can. You know, there are people who exercise and take medications, or not medication, but eat healthy and vitamins or whatever, and they are looking youthful, and they run every day, and then they die of a heart attack while they're running. You can't control so much you can't control. And to live that way is, well, trying to be in control is asking for a life of frustration. What's one of the typical ways that people try to control things? They try to control the people around them. Try to control their kids. Try to control their spouse. Try to control the environment they live in. The people, they try to control people. Now, have you ever noticed what that brings into your life? Oh, it's a whole lot of fun. Whole lot of fun. It's one way to have fights if you're married, is to have someone always wanting to be in control. So anyhow, what I'm saying this is that there's only one person who is worthy to be in control. And that is God. And he is in control. You just have to recognize it and release control to him. Otherwise, your life will not... you'll be always fighting against God. You'll always be frustrating. And you won't win the fight. You'll come out the losing end on that. And I think that's what Peter has learned. That's what a lot of us are learning. We're in process still. Sometimes you don't think I give it all to you, God. You know what I'm saying? And we don't even realize we're doing it. We're taking back control. The fact is we're learning how to give control to God. Let God be in control. Because, see, God is really the only one worthy to be in control. He is amazing. He knows you. He knows what's best for you. He has a perfect plan. Even in the mess that this world is in, he has a plan. And the history is marching toward the final completion of his plan, where he'll bring everything as it should be. It's not as it should be now. He knows that. But he has a plan, and he's unfolding that plan in so many ways that it's amazing. You can't even follow everything. I can't even follow everything he's doing in my life, let alone to everybody else. So trust God. Look to see how he's working in your life. See the good that he's doing. Release control to him and let him work his plan in your life. And you'll find that there's nothing that would be able to stand against what God has for you in your life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to just gain wisdom and understanding from your word. You are an amazing God. You are worthy to receive our praise, our worship, and control. We give you honor. We give you praise, Lord. We give you rulership in our life. We ask, Lord, that you would be in control, that your will would be done. We thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's